Good morning. Our Bible reading today comes from 2 Timothy. We're going to be reading chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 7. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1197. So 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and starting from verse 1. Let's hear from God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline.
Good morning, everyone. One of my favourite films at the moment is a Ben Stiller classic, The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. It's not like most of his films. This has actually got meaning and depth to it. Walter is the main character, surprise, surprise. And he's a dreamer. He's a recluse. He's a shy individual, really. In fact, you'd say more than that, he's a boring individual. His job title is a negative asset manager, which really sets the trend for his life. It's not that Walter can't imagine a more extraordinary life. In fact, that's the problem for Walter, you see. He has great, great dreams of what his life could look like. But every time he's confronted with a moment, he escapes into a life of daydreaming. And the central question for the movie is this: how do you move from dreams to reality? How do you live your life more than just in dreams, but in reality? That's a question that is posed for us as we watch the movie. It's a question that's worth reflecting on. Are you a Walter? Do you live in dreams rather than reality? Do you have a vision of what life should be like, but actually the day-to-day reality of it is just so much more mundane and vanilla-flavoured? And would you say that, in fact, about your spiritual life? We're here on a Sunday, we're thinking about the scriptures. Would you say that about your discipleship? Do you have great dreams and aspirations for what your discipleship might look like? But when you think about your daily life, it's more Walter. 2 Timothy is a book which we're embarking on. We're going to work through it. It's not a long book, but it provides us with the opportunity to work systematically through small parts of Scripture, which is a great thing. And it's a book written to ensure that the generation after the apostles don't lose the fervency and the fullness of the Christian life. Paul, the writer, is one of the apostles, and he's writing to Timothy, his protege, the guy he's handing, in a sense, his ministry on to. And so we start the book thinking about Paul as he introduces himself. And Paul truly is, like the other apostles, one who has a really full display of the Christian life and Christian discipleship. He has a fearlessness and a fullness to following Christ, which is truly worth modelling and going after. Since the moment of his conversion, Paul's life has been filled with difficulty. And when we pick it up here in this letter, it's his last letter. We know it's going to be the last thing that he writes that we've got record of. And, you know, references, early church history references and references within the text give us the sense that he's probably sitting in prison in Rome right now. a cold, dark cell. In fact, chapter 4 has reference to the fact that he's cold, and he asks Timothy to bring him a cloak when he comes to visit him. And he also says in that chapter that his court case has been heard, and so Paul sits in the cell expecting to be executed any minute. He's come to the end of his life, and yet what's so striking about his ministry is that in the midst of hardship, he responds in extraordinary ways. Take verse 3, for example. These are the striking first words of his letter. "I thank God whom I serve, as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." You see, what makes Paul so extraordinary, his display of discipleship extraordinary, is not just that he's had a hard life, but in the midst of hardship, he's joyful and thankful still. He manages to endure so much hardship and still have thanks oozing out of him. Here's his description of his life of ministry from 2 Corinthians. He kind of records his experience. He writes, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was wrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked." It's quite the list of a life. And I mean, that's his experience. And yet the way he constantly interacts with people and the way he constantly describes his faith is extraordinary. Here are the first lines from a number of his letters we find in the New Testament. For example, Romans chapter 1. First, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." Or 1 Corinthians, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." Or Ephesians, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Philippians, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Colossians, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." 1 Thessalonians, "We always thank God, all of you, for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." And then Philemon, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers." Isn't it just stark? Here is his, on one hand, in the Corinthians passage, his experience of life. Beaten, mocked, pelted, imprisoned, pursued, under threat. And yet his heart inclination on the other side, thankfulness, joy. That's extraordinary, isn't it? What it must have been like to meet Paul in the flesh, this guy who knew the fullness of suffering, a suffering that we don't understand the fullness of, that least that he just described, and yet he expresses the fullness of thankfulness at the same time. He describes and he embodies discipleship in an extraordinary way. But the letter isn't actually about Paul, because as I said, it's really a handover document. This is Paul's way of commissioning Timothy, in a written form at least, to keep going and take on what Paul has been doing. And so we turn to Timothy. And at the heart of Paul's charge to Timothy, we find verse 6 of our reading. "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands." It's the key verse, I think, for a lot of this the book. It really explains the motivation of why Paul is writing and what he longs to see in Timothy. "Fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." It's a challenging verse, exegetically, peering into the meaning of the verse. What does he mean by gift, for example? Well, it's not completely clear. Perhaps he's referring to a skill set. That's often how we think of gift when we talk about it. Maybe he's thinking of Timothy as the preacher or the apologist or the evangelist or the leader or the pastor. And certainly laying on of hands in the New Testament often was a conferral of authority, so maybe he's talking about Timothy as the new leader of that church. At the very least, he must be talking about the gift of the gospel which Timothy's received, the good news of Christ. But even if we strip away the questions of what exactly is the gift that Paul's talking about in that passage, there's one generally applicable principle that comes out of it, and it's this: do not settle or stagnate, but continue to foster and grow in what God has given you. And that principle is applicable regardless of whether you have the very gift that Paul is talking about in the passage. I had a friend when I was at school who was just a brilliant sportsman. Any sporting equipment he picked up, he would be the best. And I've been reflecting on this as we've been watching the Olympics. And I met him a couple of months ago, and there he was, slightly overweight, and one child, and I thought, gosh, he's wasted so much of his talent. And that seems like a trivial example, but it's the fundamental principle that Paul's driving through. You've been given something of great value. Don't waste it. Don't stagnate. Fan it into flame, he says. And that's a challenge for us too. There's a quote here from John Stott. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become a bit involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. You see, the challenge lies for us too. Fan into flame the gift of God is not simply a challenge to Timothy, it's a challenge to us too. I mean, the letter was written to Timothy first and foremost, but Paul recognises this will be a letter that will be read over and over to God's people. That's why he lists his credentials right at the start of the letter. He doesn't need to authorise himself if he was writing just to Timothy, but he names the fact that he's an apostle of Christ because he recognised Timothy's church, and churches from then on would read this as scripture. And he challenges them. Have we become comfortable with that thin veneer? Do Stott's words describe us in some way? Enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. This driving challenge of 2 Timothy. It is worth noting, though, at this point, that, you know, Paul's handing over to Timothy, but Timothy is not like Paul. Paul seems hardened. He seems willing to engage in conflict, what we know of him before he became a Christian. He's outspoken, perhaps an extrovert, certainly, you know, willing for the fight. But Timothy, on the other hand, is no charismatic individual like that. We get a number of little glimpses of him through the New Testament. For example, in the first letter to Timothy, we hear that he's quite young, relatively speaking, for what a leader or elder in the New Testament church would be. We also hear that physically he's quite sickly. There's an interesting little reference in the first letter to taking wine for his stomach. But not even just physically weak, he's also emotionally weak. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul encourages the Corinthians to encourage Timothy, as if he might kind of be insecure about his own ministry as well. This is the picture of who Timothy is. He's young, he's sick physically, he's emotionally weak. And we get this sense again in our reading this morning in verse 7, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. I mean, being timid, if he's referring to being humble, that's a good thing. It's at the heart of the gospel, humility. There's a great line in that movie, The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. One of the characters says, beautiful things don't ask for attention. And so to that extent, timidness is something to be encouraged in believers. But I don't think that Paul is specifically talking about humility in Timothy. Perhaps he's talking about fear, because that's another way it could be translated. In fact, the ESV, another version of the English Bible, translates it, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. Timothy is perhaps fear. It's one thing to think of and daydream about and philosophize about what it would be like to be like Paul and to follow after him and be another example of Pauline kind of discipleship, to challenge ourselves to go beneath the veneer of Christianity. But like Timothy, we can be afraid of what it actually entails. Timothy certainly, you must imagine, would have been fearful of the very reality. He would have reflected on Paul's experience of discipleship, of being beaten, of being chased, of being persecuted, and ultimately sitting on death's row, and thought, I don't want that. I'm fearful of that. I can't handle that. He would have reflected perhaps on his own constitution and thought, I'm not built for what Paul's built for. And so, you can understand his reluctance. I mean, we're charged with discipleship at time, and we feel our inadequacies. We are fearful. And even when we do embark on moments of hardship, how easily we tend into grumbling and bitterness. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter, offer hospitality without grumbling. And then we look at Paul and we see someone who suffered and endured hardship and yet was thankful in the midst of it. So the question that lies before us is, how do we make that move from being a dreamer to someone who embodies a fullness of discipleship? When I want to leave us with three things that we can learn about that change and think about how the gospel might change us. The first is that what makes us right for God's work is not personality. It's not personality. We tend to ascribe, you know, serving and ministering and being a full-on disciple for God to certain personality types. But Paul doesn't hold that approach. It's interesting, isn't it? He picks Timothy. He could pick anyone. He's the apostle. I mean, how many people must have been jostling to be his protege and follow after him? And yet the person he picks is Timothy. Young, sickly, emotionally insecure. This is who he chooses. It can be tempting at times to cancel ourselves out from moments of service and discipleship because we think too quickly about personality types and giftings. We think about ministry in terms of what am I gifted for rather than what is needed and what do God's people need and how might I serve? Paul says, don't worry immediately about the question of personality because the Holy Spirit will give you, verse 7, will give you what you need. Power, love, self-discipline. The key components of effective ministry, of effective service, of effective care. I mean, personality is, of course, shaped by God, but it's not the ultimate determinant. This means, you know, lawyers and accountants, there's hope for you. We can't be held back, right? We cannot be held back. We can't picture what it looks like in terms of one box of personality and the rest of us feel disempowered. 2 Timothy will push us to see that God uses people of all shapes, sizes, personality types to work in his ministry. But how do we deal with the question of fear? Well, I think what allows Paul to transgress, I'm sure he felt fearful at times, but what allows him to transgress his fear is two things. Firstly, he has a clear sense of who he serves. He says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve. Paul knows who he serves. He has a very clear vision of who God is. He's the God of his ancestors. He's the God of generation upon generation. He's the God who existed before the Garden of Eden. He's the God who made a covenant with Abraham. He's the God who marched with Moses out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. He's the God who went into the Promised Land with Joshua. He's the God who went with David to conquer the Philistines. He's the God who rescued his people from exile. He's the God who comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is just acutely aware that this great God, this God of generations, stands with him as he goes in ministry. And yet at the same time, he's the God of individuals. He's the God of this little Jewish guy called Timothy, who is impacted by two otherwise innocuous women, Eunice and Lois. They would never have thought that their names would be captured in Scripture for thousands upon thousands of years. But God is interested, this great God, the God of the generations, is interested in this little family. And this reality of who God is what is such a key catalyst for Paul and gives him such great confidence. But most importantly, I think, Paul is driven by a real understanding of the value of what he receives in the gospel, the true value of God's promises. And that's what overcomes his fear. What I love about the story of Walter Mitty is it's a story about change. It's how one person who's a recluse and who's shy suddenly emerges out of that and becomes what he dreamt he would be. And the reason why he changes, well, it's twofold. It's one, because he loses his job. He suddenly realizes that, well, all the things that he's kind of had in his life, they're terminal and they're ending. And the other reason, because he comes into possession of this precious photo negative and then he loses it. And so he's driven to find it. And everything in the story is driven by this. And before Walter realizes, without even thinking, unwittingly so, in pursuit of this negative, he becomes the fearless person he only ever dreamt he could be. He's found something so wonderful, it's so captured him, that that's how he emerges. And so it is with discipleship. Everything that drives Paul in his letter is his deep convictions found in the very first verse of the book. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. One writer said, as death stares Paul in the face, how appropriate he defines the gospel as the promise of life. So he knows what's ending. He knows what's terminal. But he also knows what's valuable, priceless, you'd say. And so he runs after it. You think Paul ever envisaged that his life would look like that passage in 2 Corinthians? Of course not. He's just so captured by the promise of the gospel, the promise that he bears eternal life because of Jesus Christ, that everything else just fades. He's just running after that. He didn't set out to be the apostle who suffered greatly for the early church. He just set out after the great promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. And that's the key for Timothy, and it's the key for us. Because ultimately, what allows us to embark on life and following after Christ is not patterning our life so that we might have suffering and joy, but simply running after the great promise that we find at the heart of the gospel, which is eternal life, the great gift of God to us. And when we do that, everything else just fades. It just fades. It's just not as important. It's not as pressing. It's not as dire. It's not as wonderful. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his death and resurrection opened the way for us to possess the greatest gift of all, eternal life. Fill us with ever-increasing wonder at the joy and the preciousness of your promise to us. In Jesus' name, amen.